Amen. Okay, very good. We are in the portion Amor, which means to speak. So we're going to pick up. It's from chapter 21 to chapter 24. We're going to pick up in verse 15. Prior to verse 15, it talks about the other spring holidays. It talks about Shabbat. Well, Shabbat is obviously a weekly event, but it talks about Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. Okay? From the day after the Sabbath, that is the day after the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a Sabbath, regardless of what day of the week it falls on. The day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, that is the Feast of First Fruits, count off 7 full weeks. Okay? So we happen to be in the middle of that counting of the 7 weeks. We're actually in day 36, I think, of the 50 days that it takes to get from the Feast of First Fruits to Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. But so we're a little more than halfway, but we're kind of in the intermediate days of the counting of the Omer, the barley grain. And the text goes on to say, count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour, baked with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. That's interesting because there's yeast included in these loaves of bread that are now waved before the Lord during Shavuot or Pentecost. Because obviously, as you know, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we can't eat anything with yeast in it. And in fact, have to get rid of it all. Okay? At any rate, there is also an offering, an animal offering during this time. Grain offerings, drink offerings. In verse 20, the priest is to wave the 2 lambs before the Lord as a wave offering. Obviously not whole. Together with the bread of the first fruits, they are a sacred offering to the Lord. For the priest on that same day, you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. So the Shavuot is a Shabbat. This is to be a lasting ordinance, as an eternal ordinance, for the generations to come wherever you live. Obviously, we can no longer celebrate it this way, because we don't have a temple. But when there is a temple standing, we will once again celebrate it in the way it is intended to be celebrated here biblically. Okay? Now, let's pick up with a commentary called Drinking Torah Like Milk. This is another commentary by Dina Weiss. She's associated with Hadar. It's a teaching ministry, and she just happens to have been assigned the responsibility to provide a commentary for the Torah portions this year, right, 5778. If you go there on their website, you'll see that there are other authors who have authored other commentaries in previous years, and they tend to be very good. Okay? At any rate, the holiday of Shavuot makes its debut in this week's portion. One of Shavuot's most distinctive customs is that we consume milk and eat other dairy foods, right? So on Shavuot, we eat milk. We eat things like blintzes. Of course, all of our holidays have food associated with them. And of course, Shavuot is no exception, right? So we eat cheesecake, we eat blintzes, we eat things made of milk, made of cheese, lox and bagels with cream cheese, right? All those things. But you probably noticed when we read in the text, and of course in other texts that refer to Shavuot, that nowhere is milk and other dairy foods mentioned. And though there is no explicit mention of any connection between Shavuot and milk in the Torah itself, she writes, Rabbi Shlomo Ephraim Lunshitz, the Oliot Ephraim, the gleanings of Ephraim, finds a basis for this custom in the Torah's description of Shavuot by means of a rather inventive reading. Okay? Now notice what the verse says in Numbers 28:26. On the day of the first fruits, when you offer a grain offering of new grain to God at your festival of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do the work of your labor. Okay? So, Dina Weiss points out that the Oliot Ephraim points out that the first three letters of the phrase Chadashah la'Adonai b'Shavuotechem, right, the expression with regard to the new grain to God at your festival of weeks, it spells out the word chalav, which is the Hebrew word for milk. Okay? So what the Oliot Ephraim has done, he's taken the phrase Chadashah la'Adonai b'Shavuotechem and made an acronym out of the first letters of each of those words, the Chet, the Lamed, and the Beit, or Vait, depending upon where it appears in the word. And those three letters spell out the word chalav. Okay? Now, chalav in Hebrew, if you look in your notes, where it says spell out the word chalav, milk, has an apostrophe sign in the middle, right? Between the lamed and the beit, or the vait. That is an indication that it is an acronym. That's the way acronyms are often indicated in Hebrew. And of course, Hebrew loves acronyms, and we find them frequently, like in this observation in the Talmud on Genesis 21:33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree, Eshel in Hebrew, in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. Okay? So now, in the Talmud it says, and he called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Reish Lakish said, read not, and he called, Vayikra, but and he made to call, Vayakriya, thereby teaching that our father Abraham caused the name of the Holy One, blessed be He, to be uttered by the mouth of every passerby. In other words, the rabbis are making an observation and using this text to prove it, that Abraham, he was so hospitable, and Sarah, they were so hospitable in their demeanor, that they invited passersby to eat with them, to spend time with them. And of course, when they spent time with them, they would always say a blessing over the food that they were about to eat. And it's the same one we still say, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, King of the Universe, Hamotzi Lechem Min HaAretz, who brings forth bread from the earth. But the point of the whole instruction is that Abraham got his guests to recite this expression or this blessing as well, so he caused others to call upon the name of the Lord too. So Abraham didn't just call upon the name of the Lord, he caused others to call upon the name of the Lord, thereby teaching that our father Abraham caused the name of the Holy One, blessed be He, to be uttered by the mouth of every passerby. Okay, now, it's still a little vague, I understand, but of course, Rashi, on this passage from the Talmud, he says, where it says the words, and he called there, etc., by means of the Eshel, the name of the Holy One, blessed be He, was called God of the whole world, right? Melech Ha'olam. And the Eshel, of course, is the tamarisk tree. So you have to wonder, well, what connection is there between the tamarisk tree, the Eshel, and the fact that people called on the name of the Lord. Okay, now, none of what I'm saying makes sense in Western thought, but in Jewish thought, it's very common, right? It's called thinking outside the box. Because in Jewish thought, we just don't have boxes. So it makes organic connections between concepts and ideas very much a part of the way Hebrew is designed to work. Okay? At any rate, after they would eat and drink, he would say to them, "Bless the one of whose food you have eaten." So, of course, they would recite Birkat HaMazon, which is a prayer of thanksgiving for the food that we have just eaten. "Do you think that you have eaten my food?" Abraham would ask. "You have eaten the food of the one who spoke, and the world came into being." Okay? Now, what happens is that Rashi makes an acronym out of the Hebrew word Eshel, right? So the Aleph in Eshel comes to represent Achila. Achila means food. Okay? The Sheen in Eshel, the middle consonant, comes to represent the words Shatia, which means drink. And the Lamed in the word Eshel, the last consonant, represents the word Lina, which means lodging, right? So, Abraham was responsible for providing them Achila, Shetiya, and Lina to all of his guests. Food, drink, and lodging. And of course, as a part of that process, he prompts them to give thanks to God. In the prayer of Birkat HaMazon, the blessing we say after we have eaten, "Blessed are you, Adonai our God, Hashem our God, King of the universe, who nourishes the entire world in his goodness, with grace, with loving kindness, and with mercy. He gives nourishment to all flesh, for his loving kindness is eternal." Not just to the Jewish people or the people of Israel, but to everyone. "Blessed are you, Hashem, Adonai, who nourishes all." Okay? Now, this use of acronyms is very common, as I mentioned. In fact, the word Rashi is an acronym. It stands for Rabbi Shlomo Bar Isaac, who lived in the 12th century. Okay? Rambam, an expression you hear frequently, is also an acronym for Rabbi Moses ben Maimon, or Maimonides. Chabad is also an acronym. And you see in the notes where it says Chabad after the capital letters, it has apostrophe. That indicates that it's an acronym. The words of Chabad stand for Chokhmah, which means wisdom, Bina, which means understanding, and Da'at, which means knowledge. Those are the things which are intended to characterize Chabad as a movement, okay? Now, what's important about how all of this works is that it's a midrash. In other words, it's an application of a biblical text, not the meaning of the text itself, and that's why Midrash is different from allegory. Midrash is when we apply a biblical text to something else based upon its use of words or phrases and what those phrases can mean, or the way sometimes in which phrases, the first letter of the words of a phrase, can be used to form another Hebrew word from which we derive a lesson, right? But the important thing about the way this works is that the midrash, the application, or the story component, has to square with the pashat, with what the text actually means, right? Sometimes it seems as if there is a great deal of stretching involved in the way this works, and sometimes the application is a lot more straightforward. Allegory, on the other hand, is completely perverting the meaning of a text and making it apply to something that it doesn't. Okay? Now, in Judaism, we frequently employ Midrash. The early church fathers, in their teaching, not only of the Hebrew Bible, but of the Gospels, frequently employed allegory. If you're interested in the way any of this works, please listen to the Essential Seminar, because I talk about it in detail. Okay, at any rate, let me go on. He goes on to explain that the custom to eat dairy is also grounded in the rabbinic understanding of Shavuot as the anniversary of the giving of the Torah. He cites the rich tradition of rabbinic literature which supports a comparison between the qualities of milk and the qualities of Torah. So why does he introduce his discussion with this curious mnemonic, right, an aid to facilitate memorization? And how does this exegetical choice relate substantively to the custom of eating milk? Understanding the Oliot Ephraim's teaching, both in form and content, leads us to an important lesson about what the Torah really is and what it means for us to receive it. The Oliot Ephraim explains that the comparison to milk expresses itself in three ways corresponding to the three letters of the word chalav, the Hebrew word for milk. The first way in which the Torah is similar to milk is that it always yields new meaning. Okay? As the Talmud in Eruvin, a tractate, it's typically translated mixtures, but it also talks about boundaries. Teaches, since the taste of a woman's milk is affected by what she eats, every time a baby drinks the milk, the baby experiences a slightly different taste. Now, of course, that's not true of goat's milk or cow's milk that has been pasteurized and that we drink out of a carton, right? But the statement is a truism regarding breast milk, because breast milk does take on some of the flavor of what the mother eats, right? So the observation is an important one, right? Every time a baby drinks the milk, the baby experiences a slightly different taste. So too, the Torah can be explored for new tastes and new explanations. Now, the new tastes and the new explanations are not new meanings. Okay, a text means what the text meant when the original author wrote to the original audience, but it can be applied in a novel way in your life or in the lives of others, right? That's called a midrash. The application of the text is called a midrash. And there can be many midrashim which are based upon the meaning, the absolute or consistent meaning of a single verse. Okay? The second comparison to milk is based upon a different Talmudic passage, this one on Ta'anit 7a. Ta'anit is the tractate that deals with fasts in the Talmud, which teaches that milk, like wine and oil, keeps best in inexpensive clay pottery as opposed to in fine metals. Okay? Nobody stores wine or oil or milk in metal containers. They had the capacity to in biblical times, certainly, after brass and bronze were created. Right, we find brass and bronze used in the making of containers, but wine, oil, and milk were never stored in metal containers because they flavor the wine, the oil, and the milk, right? So, these things keep best. Milk keeps best when stored in an inexpensive clay pot as opposed to in fine metals. So too the Torah is best kept by the humble and unpretentious, right? And of course, this squares with what Yeshua says on many occasions, okay? Now, because you know, he says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, for theirs, or better, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Right? So there are many passages like that one that speak of the fact that wine, oil, and milk, right, or in this case, the teaching of the Torah is best preserved in unpretentious containers. Okay? Now, the concept, though, with regard to what we've been discussing, this ability to take a text of the Torah and apply it novelly in every successive generation, is also something that Yeshua talks about in Matthew 13. Now, this is a passage that is either misunderstood or ignored because of its implications, right? Once again, the kingdom of heaven, Yeshua says, is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets and threw the bad ones away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. So the parable is obviously about the coming of the Messiah and the judgment that takes place in the last days. Okay? So the righteous will be separated from the wicked, and the wicked will be thrown into a blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood these things? Yeshua asked. Yes, his disciples replied. And frankly, this parable is pretty straightforward. Okay? He said, by the way, the fish would be a clean fish, and a wicked fish would be an unclean fish. Right? At any rate, have you understood all these things? Yeshua said, yes, they replied. He said to them, so now Yeshua says to them, therefore every teacher of the Torah who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Okay? In other words, Yeshua, contrary to the way many of the church fathers understood the concept of new and old, the new, of course, referred to Christianity, referred to the teaching of the New Testament, and the old, of course, referred to Judaism and the teaching of the Old Testament, and the new was better, and the old was obsolete, right? In other words, the new replaced the old. Well, in this parable, the new doesn't replace the old, okay? New treasures are brought out of the storeroom as well as old treasures, okay? Now, in Brad Young's book on parables, he provides this explanation, which is very good. When viewed in the context of the Second Temple period, the gospel parables are imbued with old and new, right? So Yeshua was also a master at applying biblical texts to contemporary circumstances. According to a saying attributed to Hillel, anyone who does not add to one's learning through new and innovative creativity should be killed. Obviously, that's an expression employing hyperbole, right? He doesn't mean they should be executed. He just means it's very serious. Okay? In other words, your relationship with God has to continue to change. You have to continue to mature. You have to continue to learn new things. Okay? at any rate, one adds to the old as one captures the essence of the Torah and passes the message on to subsequent generations. The parables embrace the old world of Jewish learning by making new out of the earlier traditions. The new, however, is not a rejection of the old, but rather a renewal and reapplication that blends together a powerful combination of ancient themes and fresh ideas. And this is something that Yeshua does frequently in his teaching. Such a process makes the message of the Torah relevant. This dynamic breathes fresh life into the old message, which actualizes Torah in experience. It does not replace or cancel Torah, but renews its essence through revalidation and reinterpretation. The primary objective of Jewish learning is to realize the purpose of Torah is the fear of God. And we'll see that the emphasis in the teaching of the Olliot Ephraim is also the fear of God. Through this innovative process, a parabolic illustration creates a new story that infuses life into the old by adding to what has been learned. Okay? The ancient Torah inspired fresh analysis and creative interpretation, or it would be better to say application. Householders, day laborers, thieves, bandits, judges, widows, shepherds, farmers, priests, Levites, embezzlers, as well as kings and queens, princes and princesses, rich and poor, ordinary men and women, young and old, they are all seen as taking the stage of rabbinic and gospel parables. They capture the imagination of the original audience. Now, we have to put ourselves back in that setting in order for them to capture our imagination too, and sometimes, frankly, that's not so easy to do. The more you understand the way Hebrew works, the more you understand a Jewish worldview, the more you understand Jewish culture, the more you understand the historical setting of the first century, the easier that is to do. Okay? The possibilities. Most of the new stories are combinations of the old. The possibilities for original plots and innovative storylines drawn from a treasure store of stock characters and folklore settings are limitless. Right? So the storehouse is that vast, vast reservoir of Jewish understanding and knowledge and wisdom and stories regarding the Torah. Okay, so we're going to skip this next. Please read it on your own from Eruvin, and we're going to pick back up with Dina's commentary. Unlike the first two explanations, the Olliot Ephraim's third characterization of milk likens of milk's likeness to Torah is not based on any passage from the Talmud, but appears to be his own invention. He says that the final reason why the Torah is compared to milk is that it puts people to sleep. Okay, but he's not talking about sleep. He's talking about something else. So let's find out what he's referring to. Of all the Torah's beneficial inspiration and crucial qualities, the Olliot Ephraim chooses to focus on the idea that the Torah can induce sleep. Substantiating the claim that Torah is compared to milk because milk makes you sleepy requires effort on the part of the Olliot Ephraim. He therefore appeals to an interpretation of the word Shabbat that is completely parallel in form to his interpretation of the word chalav, milk, in the context of his explanation of Shavuot. He points out that it is traditionally said that the word Shabbat can be separated into the initials Sina b'Shabbat ta'anog. Sleeping on Shabbat is a delight. Right? And if you look at the first letter of each of the words of that phrase, you'll see they spell the word Shabbat. So too, on Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, which is the seventh of the seven complete weeks, seven Shabbatot, it can also be said, Sina be'ezrat ta'anog. Ezrat is the Hebrew word for a holy convocation in this passage. It's being applied to Shavuot. Sleeping on Shavuot is a delight. We now understand why he created his derivation for the custom to drink milk out of the initials Chalav. He does so in order to compare it directly to the resting on Shabbat. Okay? Not necessarily the sleeping on Shabbat, although it can include sleeping on Shabbat, but he connects it to the concept of resting on Shabbat. Okay? Which is also supported by its initials, Shabbat. He created an equivalency between resting on Shavuot and resting on Shabbat by employing this parallel derivation. The similarity of these readings allows him to forge a link between these two ideas, which he then uses in the absence of any explicit rabbinic source. Okay? By the way, the author of Hebrews does the exact same thing when he compares the rest that the people were supposed to enjoy in the promised land and the rest that the people were supposed to enjoy on Shabbat to the rest that God provides his people in the Olam Haba in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Okay? Now, in Hebrews chapter 4, in spite of the fact that the Bible specifically says that the people of Israel did rest in the promised land, the author of Hebrews says that the rest was not complete. And in spite of the fact that the Torah says that the Jewish people did rest on Shabbat, the author of Hebrews says that the rest on Shabbat was not complete, right? And obviously it's based upon the struggle that occurs in the wilderness, right? The fact of the matter is that the people of Israel struggle through the wilderness, even on Shabbat, and the people of Israel struggle to take possession of the land. Even though they do, they have a hard time holding on to it and resisting the enticements which the Canaanites in the land provide, right? So the author of Hebrews points out that these two experiences are types of the rest that we will experience fully in the Olam Haba, in the land, in the world to come, and of course that is associated with the coming of the Messiah, right? So, this is incredibly important because the book of Hebrews is essentially one complex midrash from beginning to end. And he employs many of these kinds of teachings where he interprets the old in new ways. He does exactly what Yeshua says a competent and creative teacher should do with the text in ways that make it relevant to contemporary audiences. Okay? Now, going back to the commentary, the Oliot Ephraim's equation of Torah with sleepiness on Shabbat is particularly strange given the Kabbalistically derived custom of staying up all night on Shavuot. The notion that milk is supposed to put you to sleep, and that is why we consume it on Shavuot, seems to fly in the face of the established practice to wash down one's cheesecake with enough coffee to be able to stay up and study for the entire night. And for those of you who are not aware of this, that is the practice that we engage in on Shavuot. On Erev Shavuot, the evening of Shavuot, we stay up all night studying the Torah. Okay? So, more than cheesecake puts people to sleep, the coffee keeps them awake. Despite the fact that the custom to stay awake in order to study Torah on Shavuot seems to work counter to the theory of the Oliyot Ephraim that Torah puts us to bed, we can better understand his theory by looking closely at the custom to remain awake all night. The Magen Avraham, and please look in your notes, Magen is the word for shield, the shield of Abraham. It's a reference to a rabbi and his work. Acknowledges the Kabbalistic roots of the practice to stay up on the night of Shavuot, Tikkun Le'il Shavuot, because he also weds this practice to an older midrash. It is stated in the Zohar that the early ascetics would be awake all night and engaged in Torah study. And the majority of learners have taken on the practice to do so. And one can give a straightforward, that is, non-Kabbalistic reason for this, based upon the fact that the people of Israel were sleeping all night, and the Holy One, blessed be He, needed to awake them, as it is stated in the Midrash. Therefore, we need to fix, letaken, this. Okay? The Midrash that the Magen Avraham is referring to is found in Shir HaShirim. Okay? Now, this is an important Midrash too, because it speaks of the fact that when the king, when Hashem, appears to Moshe on Mount Sinai, the nation was sleeping. Right? In other words, they weren't prepared or awake in a way that made it possible for them to receive him. That's why when the Messiah, when the king comes, Hashem comes, his coming is announced with trumpets and with thunder and with a lot of noise, okay? Rabbi Pinchas said in the name of Rabbi Hoshaya, while the king is in his repose, okay? While the king of kings, the Holy One, the Holy Blessed One is still in his repose in the sky, he already arrived, as it says, it was on the third day while it was still morning. Okay? So there is a passage in the book of Exodus, Exodus 19:16, that speaks about the fact that it was on the third day when Hashem makes his appearance to Moshe and his glory is manifest on the top of Mount Sinai. Okay? This is analogous to a king who decreed, I will be entering the province on a certain day. And the residents of that province slept all night. When the king came and found them sleeping, he appointed criers with trumpets and horns. The governor of that province would awaken them and brought them out to the king's reception. And the king would walk before them to his palace. So too, the Holy One, Blessed One, already arrived, as it says, it was on the third day while it was still morning. And it also says, on the third day, God descended before the eyes of the entire people. And this is in Exodus chapter 19, verse 11. Israel slept through that entire night because the sleep of Shavuot is sleep. And of course, the night is short because Shavuot occurs just before the summer, where the days are longer and the nights are shorter. The Midrash accounts for some of the aspects of God's revelation at Mount Sinai, and the Torah records, which seems somewhat strange when examined closely. First, the Torah emphasizes God's presence on the mountain on the morning of the third day. Why do we need to know that it is the morning? Second, God's appearance is accompanied by a lot of sound and sight. Kolot uverakim, right? Regarding Moshe, The verse says, Vayotze Moshe et ha'am likrat Elohim. Moshe brought the people out to encounter God, which implies that Moshe was bringing them instead of their walking independently and of their own accord. The Mishnah therefore explains that the untold story behind these details is that only God was there on time on the third morning, while Bnei Yisrael, the Jewish people, were still sound asleep. The Torah needed to be given with a clamorous noise in order to wake us up, and Moshe needed to be there to drag us out of bed. According to Rabbi Hoshaya, the Jews were asleep, even though they knew that this momentous day was arriving. They didn't succeed in waking up for it. Okay? Now, in Exodus passage 19 is the passage that speaks of Hashem making his appearance on the third day at the top of Mount Sinai. There's an interesting commentary in the JPS Torah commentary on this passage in verse 11. In biblical consciousness, 3 days constitute a significant segment of time. As with Abraham in Genesis 22, so here the longish interval is crucial to the trial of faith. And of course, Genesis 22 is the passage which speaks of the sacrifice of Isaac. Okay? And Abraham tells his servants that after 3 days, I and the lad will return to you. Well, frankly, that was a very, very long 3 days. Okay? Not three 24-hour periods. Okay? But theologically, a long segment of time. Okay? And it's crucial to the trial of faith. It was crucial to the trial of Abraham's faith, and it was crucial to the trial of the people's faith in Egypt. Exodus at Mount Sinai, and it's crucial to the trial of the faith of the disciples in the Gospels. Okay? The people's immediate assent to God's declaration might otherwise have been given impulsively, without proper consideration. The three days of preparation and self-restraint allow time for sober reflection, so that acceptance of the covenant can be considered and an undoubted act of free will. According to Jewish tradition, the third day fell on the sixth of Sivan and is identified with the harvest festival of Shavuot, which consequently came to commemorate the giving of the Torah. So the giving of the Torah is on the sixth of Sivan. Okay? Now, on this expression will come down, this fairly frequent figurative depiction of God's actions in terms of human motion expresses at one and the same time, God's infinite transcendence, the fact that God transcends our heaven and earth, He transcends time, and His personal intimate involvement with humanity. His connection to time, His connection to this world, to the universe, to His people, right? In other words, God who transcends the universe also manifests Himself in space and time physically, both visibly in the person of Yeshua and invisibly in the work of the Holy Spirit, okay? Or I should say, in the manifestation of Yeshua and in the work of the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, of course, when Yeshua was with His disciples, He spoke frequently of the fact that He would be betrayed, He would be executed, He would die for the suffering of His people, but He would be raised from the dead on the third day, okay? The third day is connected in Exodus with God's appearance, His appearance in glory, Okay? And of course, for Yeshua, he was referring to the day that he would be resurrected from the dead. So that would be a day that he appears in glory. Now there's a lengthy passage in this passage, in this section, in John 1 through John 2. Right? And of course it speaks about Yeshua selecting some of his disciples. But it also speaks about a wedding in Cana where Yeshua's first miracle occurs, where he, of course, turns water into wine. You're probably all familiar with this miracle because it is said in the Gospel of John. It was the first of the miracles Yeshua performs. And ironically, it takes place on the third day. So it's interesting that the expression the third day is associated with the first of Yeshua's miracles, and the third day is associated with the greatest of Yeshua's miracles at the end of his ministry, his resurrection. Right? So in Hebrew, it's a way of saying that the miracle in Cana and the miracle on the third day, on that Sunday morning when Yeshua rose from the dead, are like bookends. And that all of the miracles in between attest to the character of Yeshua as the Messiah, and attest to the fact that he is a manifestation, a physical, visible manifestation of God's presence in the lives of his people. It's a remarkable connection, frankly. At any rate, the Magen Avraham says that the Jewish people have been dozing lazily in bed on the morning of the giving of the Torah. Therefore, in subsequent generations, we make an extra effort to stay awake and to rectify the errors of our ancestors. We stay up all night in anticipation of receiving the Torah. It's interesting because the disciples were asleep too. Yeshua specifically told them that he would be resurrected on the third day. Were any of them at the tomb awaiting his resurrection on the third day? No. Not a single one of them. So there's a parallel as well. Just as in the Midrash, the Jewish people are sleeping when Hashem comes and speaks to Moshe, so too the disciples are sleeping when the resurrection of the Messiah occurs. At any rate, the Midrash itself, going back to the commentary, does not attribute the sleeping in of B'nai Yisrael to laziness at all, but rather says that Israel slept through the entire night because the sleep of Shavuot is sleep and the night is short. This description is wonderfully consonant with the Oliot Ephraim's theory that what characterizes Torah is that it puts you to sleep. The sleep of Shavuot is sweet because it is the sleep of receiving the Torah. To receive the Torah is to be able to rest. Every adult knows that the most frustrating, regularly occurring obstacle to a good night's sleep or a good night's rest is stress, anxiety, and worry. Worrying about family and relationships, worrying about finances, anxiety over choices that we've made or things that we've said. We feel overwhelmed by the stress of all of the work we need to take care of, work which we would be better able to take care of if we could just get a good night's rest. When the Oliot Ephraim says that the Torah puts you to sleep, he does not mean that the Torah is boring and that a sermon is the right time for a nap. What he means is that the Torah should release you from the anxiety and should bring you peace. The anxiety of your life and should produce peace in you, which is exactly what Yeshua says when he speaks to his disciples and says to them that his presence will go before them, and Yeshua says, I will give you rest, right? That's where he says, take my yoke in Matthew 11 upon you and learn from me because I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your soul, right? So there's a parallel to Yeshua's teaching here too. Often we are stressed about things that don't really matter. If we are being honest with ourselves, we know that the level of anxiety we have about things is often way out of proportion to the amount that they deserve. Studying Torah should redirect our focus on what's important, thereby diverting our attention and energy from the pointless and unnecessary to the teleological and meaningful. Not only does Torah direct you to what is important and steer you away from distractions, but it is there to help you make your way through what is difficult and confounding. In other words, the Torah, and of course Yeshua, as the Torah made flesh, connects us to these truths that God is greater than whatever troubles that we face, right? So, the Torah should guide you to do the right thing. Rely on its wisdom, and it will free you from obsessing over whether or not you did make or are about to make the right decisions. Although the Torah does not always provide clear and succinct instructions, studying Torah trains you in how to think through the important problems and to weigh complex issues with clarity. It also demonstrates how important it is to discuss what matters with wise mentors and sensitive, insightful peers. And of course, Yeshua spoke to this too. This passage in Matthew 6. Don't worry about your life. Don't be anxious about your life. Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? No. Seek first the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. When Moshe felt he couldn't provide for the people, that he couldn't manage the responsibility of all our crying, the image used to describe his helplessness, anxiety, and stress was that he saw himself as a wet nurse without milk. Did I conceive all these people? He asked God. Did I give birth to them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a suckling child? I can't nurse them, Moses says. Right? I don't have the ability to. Carry them in your bosom, you say to me, as a nurse carries a suckling child to the land that you promised on oath to their ancestors. Moses says, I am not able to do all this. I am not able to carry all this people alone, for they are too heavy for me. If this is the way you are going to treat me, put me to death at once, Moses says. If I have found favor in your sight and do not, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my misery. We see from this what it would mean for Moshe to have milk would be for him to have the ability to not only provide the children of Israel with nourishment and nutrients, but also to be able to hold them, to provide them with the sense that everything is going to be okay, and to comfort them, to nurse them successfully and have them be satisfied and to quietly fall asleep. What Moshe doesn't know, and Moshe needs to be taught, is that he is, in fact, full of milk, full of Torah, that he needs to guide and support the people, as the Midrash on Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, teaches about Moshe and Aharon. It says in this Midrash, "Your two breasts, these are Moshe and Aaron. Just as these breasts are full of milk, so too Moshe and Aaron fill up Israel from the Torah." We often think that it is children who don't know how to prioritize, who don't understand what is really important and are concerned with frivolous things. But it is we who are concerned with frivolous things. The younger you are, the closer you are to milk, the more you understand its taste and its texture. When you are young, you know that you should be focused on the future, not feeling anxious about the past. When you are young, you are resilient, and you tend to sleep well. You are trusting. You can understand that the Torah isn't there to make you feel inadequate, but it is there to teach you and to help you grow, right? So, of course, this is a lesson that we need to learn, that the Torah is there not to make us feel inadequate, but in order to teach us and to help us to grow. And, of course, that is what the words of Yeshua provide for us as well. His words are an application of Torah principles that are not designed to make us feel inadequate, but to teach us what the Torah really intended when it said what it says, and to facilitate our growth. So in closing, she wishes each of us a Shabbat of nourishment and rest. Now, I know I'm a little over, but there's one final thought I'd like to express, and that has to do that the author of Hebrews also talks about milk metaphorically. Of course, for the author of Hebrews, milk is not something which the mature have learned to appropriate in order to rest, the milk of the Torah. The milk of the Torah is something that releases us from anxiety and facilitates our ability to rest. That's the teaching of the Oliyot Ephraim. Okay? For the author of Hebrews, milk is something that you drink as an infant in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And the author of Hebrews is expressing a sense of frustration to his audience because he likens them to infants, which is okay if you're an infant. But after time, we are supposed to mature. We are supposed to grow up, right? In other words, the author of Hebrews complains or expresses frustration over the fact that the people he has spent time teaching should be teachers by now, right? But the problem is that they still need someone to teach them. And all teachers need to be taught. All people need to be taught. So that's not the problem. What the problem is that he finds that he has to continually teach the people he has been teaching the elemental truths of God's Word. He has to continue teaching them the elemental truths of God's Word over and over and over and over again. And so he concludes this section by saying, "Anyone who lives on milk," in verse 13, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Okay? So the author of Hebrews also uses the metaphor of milk. He just uses it differently. His metaphor is just as meaningful, right? It's just different. So, I hope that this study hasn't been too difficult. I know I read through the material quickly, but frankly, I think some of the insights are compelling, right? And help us make connections between the way Jewish thought works and understanding of Jewish theology works and how we can apply these principles to our lives, right? I mean, we are living 3,500 years after the giving of the Torah, 2,000 years after the coming of the Messiah. And yet, the words of the Torah, the words of the teaching of the rabbis, the words of the apostolic authors and of Yeshua himself, we can still glean fresh insight from these words as we apply our hearts to understanding what these sources really say. Okay? So, with that, I will conclude. If there are any questions or comments, I'd be happy to entertain them. Okay? Comments? Yes, Aviv makes a comment that it was very interesting, but it is a big challenge to internalize change, to internalize the adaptation of a Jewish worldview, of a Jewish perspective. It is indeed quite challenging for Westerners. There's no question about that. Viola mentioned that she needs to rewatch it, which is fine. Well, the concept of Jewish thought is a very broad category. Jewish thought is based upon an understanding of the way Hebrew works, or the actual use of Hebrew as a language in communication and in reading and in studying. But it's also based upon Jewish culture and Jewish history and shared Jewish experiences. In other words, Jewish people today are connected to the generation of Jews who embraced Yeshua as the Messiah, and to those who didn't in the first century, and they're connected to the generation of Jews who left Egypt, who received the Torah at Mount Sinai, and who lived through the conquest of the land, right? Jewish people treasure our shared culture and history and values, and those things inform our lives, even today. Yeah, Wanda makes a comment about re-listening to the study, too, which is fine. Frankly, I encourage you to do that, to re-listen to studies. Sometimes lessons can be complex. In this case, I deliberately talked about two things. But I wanted especially to connect the concept of the third day to the resurrection of Yeshua, because it wasn't an accident or a coincidence that Yeshua was resurrected. You know, that the glory of God was manifest in him on that day. It wasn't a coincidence. It was deliberately woven into the text of the Gospels to make a connection between that event and the revelation that God provides on Mount Sinai. Yes, Charlene makes a comment about it's amazing the way things are connected in Jewish thought. And it is indeed amazing the way things are connected. The connections are very organic, right? They are very intuitive, very creative. I mean, the connections are... In Jewish thought, the connections between concepts and ideas defy the structure and the rationalism of Western thought, of Greek philosophy and Western thought, right? So it requires an extra effort on the part of Westerners to understand it and to appreciate the way it works. Thank you, Tina and Steve. You're quite welcome. I appreciate the fact that you have all joined me today and we have shared this time together. Please listen to the study again. And by the way, if you have questions, you can always email me, right? So that's another resource that you have at your disposal, too. So may the Lord be with you and keep you. Sunflower makes a comment, realizing more that this is vital to understanding the whole counsel of God. Absolutely. Right? In fact, I would say and have said that it is not possible to understand the Bible without acquiring on some level a Jewish worldview, an understanding of the way Hebrew works, an understanding of Jewish culture, an understanding of Jewish history, an understanding of what life was like for the Jewish people in the first century. Right? It's not possible to read the Bible in English or Spanish or in any other language and pretend that you really get it, because that's not the way these texts work. At any rate, with that, I will say Shabbat Shalom, but I will also say Shavuot Tov to all of you as well, and I look forward to the time in the next couple of weeks that we can see each other face to face. I am praying that the new video format makes it possible for us to see each other face to face. So with that, I'll say Shabbat Shalom, Shavuot Tov. May the Lord be with you and bless you with a wonderful, wonderful week.